John chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still at the same place where he was. Then after that he saith to his disciples, Let us go unto Judea again. His disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews have late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of his sleep. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then, when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany is nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, that you'd be the one to teach us tonight. That it would be your voice that we hear. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we pick up our narrative that, Lazarus has been sick. His sisters, Martha and Mary, send word to Jesus and his disciples who are down near the River Jordan, baptizing people. And he gets word. He's in a place called Anon or Salim, down off the Jordan River. And it's about a day's journey, give or take about 20 miles from where Jesus is. And as he hears the news, he waits a couple of days. And the disciples are kind of confused. They're not sure if Lazarus is sleeping or if he's dead. And Jesus kind of brings clarity to all of that. In verse 14, we read, Then said Jesus unto them, Lazarus is dead. You know, seeing their misunderstanding, Jesus brings clarity. And again, the Word of God always does that. The Word of God brings clarity to the things that we're confused about. When it says that Lazarus is dead, this is actually written in the past tense, so it would read, Lazarus died. And we read that eventually that he died before the messenger even got there. In verse 15, Jesus goes on to say, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. If he'd been there, he would not have died. And Mary and Martha both kind of make the same statement. Lord, if you'd been here, you know, our brother would not have died. And that's true. No one ever died in the presence of Jesus. Jesus always gives life. But in allowing Lazarus to die, Jesus is helping them to see the bigger picture. He's helping them to see really the end of the story. This miracle will actually help everyone involved to understand better who Jesus is and fulfills really the mission of this gospel. The point of the gospel of John is actually stated in John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. As Jesus allows Lazarus to not only get sick, but then to die of his illness, he waits several days to get there so there'd be no doubt that Lazarus is actually dead. But when Jesus eventually raises him from the dead, people have to be scratching their heads like, who is this? You know, who can give life? Who can raise people from the dead? And it's just like forgiveness. Only God can forgive sins. And so it's the same thing, that they have to draw that conclusion. Jesus is going to use this seeming tragedy to be glorified, and they're going to be literally blown away. But in verse 16, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now Thomas is, as it says here, is referred to as Didymus, which means twin. But more often than not, he's referred to as doubting Thomas. I think in this particular passage, he's more like dour or pessimistic Thomas, or Eeyore Thomas. You know, okay, let's all just go and die with Jesus. You know, he's taking a pretty fatalistic view of things. When Jesus said that Lazarus was asleep and that he was going to go and wake him up, that's our clue, that's their clue, that Jesus intends to raise Lazarus from the dead. And if he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and Jesus has already said how things are going to be, then they shouldn't really be doubting what's going to take place. They should have been like, oh, wow, you know, I want to see this. You know, if I told you guys that we're going to go down to the cemetery after the service and we're going to raise somebody from the dead, you'd be looking at me like, yeah, you're nuts. But I mean, if I'd done all the other things that Jesus had done, then you'd be like, hey, that'll be cool. Let's go watch that, you know. And, you know what I mean? It's like, what's on TV tonight? Let's watch that. And wouldn't that be exciting? I mean, you think the disciples would be jumping out of their skin to watch that. But they're thinking, okay, I guess we're all going to die. You know, Jesus is talking about life and life everlasting and raising the dead. And the disciples are talking about, I guess we're going to die. We're all going to perish. And it's really kind of silly, because this should have been one of those awesome things. What this really is, this is the Galilean experience all over again. Remember back in Mark chapter 4, Jesus told his disciples, let's pass over the Sea of Galilee and let's go to the other side. We're going to go to a place called Gadara. And Jesus had said, we're going there. Let us pass over. But while they were in the midst of passing over the Sea of Galilee, remember what happened? It says there in Mark 4, 35 and forward, and there arose a great storm. And this big storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee, and you know, Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. And at one point, the disciples just kind of like panic. And they go wake Jesus, Lord, don't you care that we're all going to perish? And when he wakes up, he does two things. One, he says, why are you so afraid? And then he turns around and he rebukes the wind. And then the next thing you read about is that they're all of a sudden they're there at the shore, the Sea of Galilee, they're at the Gadara. And the point was, is that Jesus had told them they're going to the other side. Now, he didn't tell them if they're going over the water or under the water, but the point was they're going to the other side. And they panicked, thinking they weren't ever going to get there. And the faith lesson that they learned at that time was trusting the Word of God. Jesus said they're going to get there. That means they're going to get there. It's going to happen. And it's the same thing this time. Jesus says, we're going to go raise Lazarus from the dead. And they're all like, well, I guess we'll go die with you. Like what Jesus said isn't going to come true. And it's interesting, because it's a different situation, but it's the same basic need, and that is the need for faith, the need to trust in the Word of God. I've told you this story before, but I really enjoy the illustration that it brings. There's one pastor that I like. I like his teaching. His name is Don McClure. And many, many years ago, many, many, many years ago, he had a puppy, a Doberman Pinscher. And, you know, Doberman Pinschers, kind of like Rottweilers and German Shepherds, they can be, you know, big, aggressive dogs if they're not trained properly. So he started going through this training regimen. And what he did was, is he took the dog when it was just a little puppy, and he took it in his backyard, and he had all the kids stay away, you know, in the house, the front yard, something like that. And he gave it the command to sit. And this puppy just running around in circles, having a good old time. And at one point, he grabbed the dog, and he pushed up on its chest and down on its rump, and gave it the command to sit. And after repeating that, giving it some treats and stuff, eventually that little puppy learned that when he gave it the command to sit, he would just plump down on the ground and he would sit. And so that was the beginning of his training process. Well, then what he did next is he took that same dog and he took it out to the front yard. Now, out in the, oh, no, the backyard. And then he let the kids come out. And so the kids come out, they're running around, they're playing and doing their thing, and the dog's just going nuts, chasing the kids around. But at one point he calls the dog, and he gives it the command to sit. And it didn't do it the first time, because it was distracted by the kids running around. And so he grabs the dog, and the kids are still playing, doing their thing, but he got its attention, he gave it the command, he trained it again, pushed up on the chest and down on the rump, and plunk, the dog sat. Then after a couple times of doing that with kids running around, he could give it the command, and the dog would sit. Well, as the dog got older and a little more trained, he took it out to the front yard. Now the kids are running around, cars are going by, things are happening, you know, other people are around and stuff. And just like before, the dog forgot everything it learned. And, you know, he gives it the command and it just chases things around. But eventually he gets the dog's attention. And when he gets its attention, this time he gives it the command and the dog sits. But now there's more distractions. Again, there's the cars and people and all this kind of stuff. Well, it got to the point where he could take that dog to the local college. And the campus had lots of grass, large grassy areas and stuff, and there were other dogs. There were, you know, dogs chasing frisbees, people chasing frisbees, and all the stuff going on, that just more and more distractions. And it got to the point where he could take a tennis ball, and he would throw it as far as he could throw a tennis ball, and the dog would take off, just chewing up the turf. But every second or third stride, that dog would look back over its shoulder to see his master, to see, you know, Don McClure standing there. And he could hold his hand down to his side. And when the dog looked back, he would just wag his finger like that. The dog would forget the ball, stop on a dime, turn around, run back to him and sit in front of him. Because he's been trained. But you have to understand that it's the same trick. It's just different circumstances. Whether it's a little bit of distraction, this kind of distraction, that kind of distraction, it was always the same trick. Just come over here and sit in front of me. Well, it's interesting that that's how faith works with us sometimes. You know, when we start off as a baby Christian, we learn how to sit before the Lord. And, you know, when we go lock ourselves in a closet or a room or some place, and there's no distractions, there's nothing going on. But then we have to come out of that cocoon sometime. We have to come out into the real world, and there's other distractions. There's things going on around us. And when it first happens, when God gives us a command to sit and to be still before Him, what happens? We just lose it. We're running around. We're doing all kinds of stuff. But the Lord, in His gentleness and His love, gets our attention somehow. And He pushes up on our chest and down on our rump, and then we sit and go, oh, okay, here I am. And we can hear it for a while. And then He turns us loose in some other part of life, and, you know, it gets more complicated. You know, you have, you know, a marriage and kids and relationships and jobs, and you start adding all these different things. And what is it? It's the same trick. Will we be faithful to the Lord? Will we sit before the Lord? It's just different circumstances. You know, and he proves Himself faithful in this way. Then we take a couple steps down there. Oh, it's all different. No, it's not different. It's, will we be faithful to the Lord? Well, can we sit before the Lord? Can we be still before Him? And so it's the same thing with the disciples. They get through this one situation and think, oh man, you know, man, we blew it. You know, the lesson. And so they learn the lesson and they think they've learned it. Then a week down the road or a month down the road, hey, let's go raise Lazarus from the dead. Okay, I guess we'll go die. But what is this really? It's just another step in their faith walk with the Lord. It's just another opportunity to learn a faith lesson with the Lord. And so often that's what we go through. We go through these different challenges, these different things in our life, but what they really are opportunities to learn faithfulness. They are opportunities to exercise faith, that our faith would grow stronger. They are opportunities to allow God to minister to us, so that not only do we learn faithfulness, but we see His faithfulness in the process. And that's what the disciples are going through. So I don't dog them out too hard, because they're just like me, or I'm just like them, or we all are, that we're learning. It's a progression as we go. And so, you know, for me, it's just another test of the emergency Christian system. You know, does it work now? Does it work in this situation? And it always works if we keep our eyes on Him. So it's just another faith lesson. Thomas may have adopted kind of a fatalistic view of things, but, you know, in a way, I think he should have been called Devoted Thomas, because what he's saying is, we're going to go with you even unto death. He may have had a fatalistic view and, you know, a pessimistic view of things, but he was still willing to go with Jesus. Remember all the disciples near the time when Jesus was arrested and about to be crucified. You know, Lord, we'll go with you, we'll die with you, all these things. But Thomas here is saying, okay, Lord, we will go with you. And so to me, it's kind of cool. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We all want that part. That's cool. But it continues, and by the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You know, it's neat when Jesus is raising people from the dead, when he's doing miracles, and it's glorious, and you're with them, and you're seeing it. It's like, wow. But there are those other times when it's not as pretty. There are those other times when it's really more of a season of suffering. But even in that season of suffering, we're being conformed into his image. And so we go with Jesus wherever he goes. If he goes to raise the dead, we're with him. If he goes to suffer somewhere, we're with him. We just need to follow after Jesus. And again, that's why Paul would write to the Galatians in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so, you know, again, as Paul wrote, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Thomas is on the right trail. He's following Jesus, whether it's in life or whether it's in death. Well, at verse 17, you know, they arrive. Then when Jesus came, he found that he meaning Lazarus, had lain in the grave 4 days already. And so what this means is, because, you know, it takes a day to go from Bethany to where they were on the Jordan River. Jesus then waits 2 days after that, then it's a day back. Well, if he's laid in the grave 4 days, that means before the messenger even got to Jesus, Lazarus had already died. And so, you know, in those days, they don't have a way to kind of keep up. I mean, they give a note to a messenger or tell him verbally, here's what you say to Jesus when you find him. This guy just takes off. He's on autopilot. They don't have any way to intercept him. They don't have any way to update him. You know, Mary and Martha just send this guy. For all this guy knows is that Lazarus is sick and it's still alive, though, and he doesn't figure that out until he gets back. And, you know, so he dies in that process. Now, Lazarus has been dead and buried for 4 days. That leaves that there's no doubt that Lazarus was dead. Even later on, you know, at one point, Mary says, you know, when Jesus goes, where'd you lay him? Oh, Lord, by now he stinketh. You know, one of the most famous lines in the Bible. And the way it works is when a person dies, of whatever means, within 3 or 4 hours, rigor mortis begins to set in. And that takes place between 12 and 48 hours. And then the body really begins to decompose. All the microorganisms and different things, you know, begin to break down. And the body really does begin to smell very badly, actually. And so the fact that he is already in this process of decomposition, again, it's a testimony to the fact that he really is dead. He didn't just, you know, faint and Jesus woke him up like, you know, he swooned or something. You know, I smell, but not that bad, you know. And so the bottom line is that Jesus sets the scene so there would be no doubt as to what happens with this miracle. Then in verse 18, a little bit of geography. Now, Bethany was near unto or nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And so in Bethany is again about a mile and a half to 2 miles away from Jerusalem. It's very close. In fact, Bethany is on the Mount of Olives, is in between Jerusalem and Bethany. And so Bethany is actually on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And so it's really not a very long walk or very, you know, much to get there. And it's kind of interesting because it's noted that because they're so close, a lot of people came from Jerusalem to give their condolences or to and that's how we would take that. They came to mourn with them. But you got to understand in that culture two things. One is that typically they would mourn for somebody 7 days. So if a family member or a brother, as in this case, or a sister or a parent or somebody passed away, the official mourning period was 7 days. Now, it doesn't mean that on the 8th day everything was cool and they just walked away whistling. I mean, that was just kind of the 7 day period where they set aside that they really didn't do anything else except kind of grieve over their loss. And in the Eastern culture, it's much more demonstrative than I think even in the Western culture. In fact, when it says that people came to visit them or came to mourn with them, in those days they had what we would call professional mourners. In other words, it was kind of a standard that if you were grieved little or mourned little, if no one cried when you died, that meant that you were a scoundrel, someone that people didn't like. But that the more people that mourned and wept, wow, that person was really, you know, a saint or something like that. And so they got into the habit, into the tradition, they would actually hire professional mourners who would come and wail at your house. And so they would wail and grieve and all the histrionics and stuff, and it was a big deal. In fact, again, kind of a testimony to this, a lot of times when kings died, they made it a point, like when Herod died, he made it a point that all the important people in his kingdom were killed so that everybody would be grieving when he died. And so it's kind of like, if I go, I'm taking all y'all with me. You know, he left a few left behind so they could mourn, but that's the kind of guy he was. But it's that same kind of concept, that he wants people to grieve and to mourn. Well, as they come to do that with Mary and Martha, they're not all just coming like because they were like their best friends. It was kind of like they were looking for, because they were paid. But, you know, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus weren't rich people, so I'm not sure what they would have gotten out of that. But the bottom line here is that that Bethany is pretty close to Jerusalem, and so it's easy to get to. Now, in verse 20, it says, "Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house." To me, this is interesting because we have these two different responses. And, you know, in previous chapters, as Jesus is eating at their house, he's gathered, and Martha is working. She's taking care of the kitchen and cooking and all that kind of stuff. She kind of grumbles a little bit because, you know, Mary is hanging out in the living room with Jesus. She's sitting at his feet. And she even complains to Jesus, "Hey, Lord, don't you see that I'm doing all the work? You know, help get Mary in the kitchen." And he kind of rebukes her a little bit and says, "You know, She's got the better part. She's doing what's really needful. That won't be taken from her." And so you get that sense that Martha really isn't all that spiritual, that she's more concerned with, you know, earthly, working, functional kinds of things, and that Mary is the spiritual one. She's the one that sits at Jesus' feet, and she's really devoted. And in this picture, in this particular scene, you see that when Martha becomes aware that Jesus is coming, when the household becomes aware that Jesus is coming, Martha's the one that bolts out the door looking for Jesus, but Mary is sitting there, doesn't really budge. And you see kind of a contrast in their reactions. And for me, this is really kind of interesting. As soon as Martha hears that Jesus is coming, she responds, she takes action, and she went to him. And I believe it's because she had an expectation. We read about that as she encounters him. But we're told in James chapter 4, verse 8, that if we'll draw near to God, that God will draw near to us. And we see Martha doing that. We also know that when we come to Jesus, he always makes things better some way. You know, Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," or "I'll give you comfort," is another translation for the word rest. Do you think Mary and Martha were burdened? Do you think they were heavy laden at the loss of their brother? I'm sure they were. And Martha knew just what to do. She made a beeline for Jesus. One of the questions that I think we can actually come to is, why did Mary just sit there? You know, why didn't she run with her sister out the door? Why didn't they have a foot race like Peter and John going back to the tomb? You know, why wasn't it like, you know, they raced each other and Mary won? I mean, that's what you kind of expect to hear. But Mary just sits there. And I can only speculate. We don't really know the answer to that question. You know, was she overwhelmed by grief? That's possible. Or had she lost hope? Had she gotten to the point where she realized Jesus didn't come? You know, had she realized that, you know, my brother's dead now. There's nothing that anybody can do. What's the use? Why bother? Who knows? I mean, well, I think we'll discuss that more when we get to verses 28 and 29. But it's interesting that as Martha comes to Jesus now in verse 21, "Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." And you know, that's true. We talked about that no one ever died in Jesus' presence. But another way to look at this is, where were you? What took you so long? If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. You ever been in that place with God? Where you go, "God, where were you? Where are you, God?" Or, "What's taking so long?" I've been there a lot. And I've been in situations where I'm thinking, Lord, am I on my own on this? I mean, where are you? It feels like I'm alone. Or what's taking so long? Now, in a certain sense, Martha's understanding is correct, because no one ever did die in Jesus' presence. In John chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus is life. He is light. And Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:10, talking about Jesus, "At the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." It's interesting that through these gospels, we find out what life is really all about. We find out that what it's like to be in the presence of Christ. And as she says, "Lord, if you'd been here, you know, my brother wouldn't have died." And you know, as long as we keep our eyes on Jesus, we'll never die either. As long as we keep our eyes on him, as long as we understand that he is for us and working in us, we have that hope. She goes on to say in verse 22, "But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." And so it's interesting as you read this, kind of slow down. You know, "I know that even now, whatever you ask of God, he'll give it to you." And so is this a suggestion? You know, she doesn't come out. You know, some people will make suggestions at times, but they won't ask you outright. You know, they say, "Well, it sure be nice if we had a bowl of ice cream," you know, or as opposed to, "Can I have a bowl of ice cream?" And funny how it goes to ice cream. Anyway, Freudian slip. But it's interesting. Is she making a suggestion, or is she making a statement of faith? I think a little bit of both, honestly. You know, when she says, "Even now," like, nothing is impossible for you. You know, if you want. And I like this, because Jesus kind of infers the same thing, or directly says the same thing in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. "Jesus beheld them, his disciples, and he said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." She knows that Jesus is able to do whatever he wants to do in a certain sense. He's able, he's capable of raising her brother from the dead. And it's almost like that suggestion, like, "Lord, you can do this if you want to." And so I see that part of it. But she's also saying that, you know, it's not just that you're able, but, you know, it's implied, like, would you? You see the need. Bless you. You see the need, and it's almost implied, like, well, Jesus meets the need. And you could do it even now. All you have to do is ask the Father, which is also true. And later on in John chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." And so she's saying, "Lord, you're able to. I know that you're capable of it, and it sure be kind of nice if you would." You know, there's the suggestion and all that stuff. And Jesus then responds to her in verses 23 and 24. Jesus saith unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." He knows what she wants. Martha said unto him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So in a certain sense, Jesus is asking her implied question, but at the same time, as he says that, "Your brother's going to rise again," he doesn't say, "Well, in 5 minutes or in 5 years or in 5 billion years, you know. He just says, "Your brother's going to rise again." It's kind of left open-ended. And she's kind of going, "But, you know, now would be good, you know." How often have we heard that God tell us yes about something, and we go, "Right on." But then he says, "Well, in my time." And it's just like, you know, things are going to happen, but it's going to be in his time. We know that Jesus is coming back. I'm excited about that. But it's in his time. I wish it was tonight. We know that the rapture is coming. It's all laid out. We know it's going to happen. But it's in his time. It's always in his time. And, you know, Martha, as Jesus gives Martha this promise that Lazarus will rise again, notice what Martha does. She recites essentially what she's been taught. You know, Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now, this is kind of stuff that Paul talks a lot about. And we read about this in the epistles. And it's kind of interesting, because she's talking about things that Paul talks about a lot. That means that she was taught well. That means that she knows the same things that the Apostle Paul would later teach on, that the other apostles would teach on. Jesus has been teaching them. She's been paying attention. And when she comes to this crisis in her life, what does she do? She recites what she knows. She talks about what she already knows to be true. And when you come to those things that you don't know in life or that you don't understand, and we're all going to come to those places, we have to fall back on what we do know. And that's what she does. She just kind of recites, this is, you know, what's going to happen. And she recites it. Almost like she's reminding herself. She's not just answering Jesus' question. She's talking to herself. And my question to you is, what do we know about God? What are those things that will help you when you're in that place of, God, where are you? Or, God, what's taking so long? Because we're all going to be there sooner or later. And I, in my own life, I've come down to some very basic things that I know about God. And I'm not talking about deep theology. And I mean, it is deep if you study it through, but some very simple truths. And the first one is that God is good. You'll be in places and you'll question, you know, God. And you'll be wondering if God, but you always get to that place where you remember God is good. The second thing to always remember is that God loves you. The things that happen to us at times are not because, you know, God dislikes us or we've fallen out of God's favor. That's the first thing I think. When I have a hard thing happen, my mind immediately goes to, what did I do? You know, what sin did I, you know, get involved in? Or what, you know, and I think it's because I've been bad. I need to be spanked. And, you know, sometimes God allows hard things to happen in our lives just because he loves us. Look at Job. I mean, Job went through all kinds of nasty stuff. He didn't do anything wrong to, quote unquote, earn that. But God was using him to be glorified, just like he uses Lazarus to be glorified, just like he used the man that was born blind from birth to be glorified. Sometimes, but it's always, the bottom line is that God loves us. The other thing we can always remember and count on is that God's word is true. These are basic things. I mean, you don't have to have a degree in theology to remember that God is good, that God loves us, and that God's word is always true. And then the final thing, there's more, I'm sure, but the thing that we want to remember in those times is that God's will is perfect. If there was a better way to do this, God would have done it that way. That's hard for me to swallow sometimes because I figured it all out. I know exactly how it ought to be, God. I mean, you know, and I'm trying to kind of give God counsel, but we read, you know, who has been God's counselor? If there was a better way to do anything in our lives, God would do it that way. So the way that he's doing it presently is the best. It's the perfect way. And when you fall back to God, God's word is true, that God loves us, that God is good, it helps us in a way to be still before him and to let him do what he wants to do. I don't know, you know, if she just kind of says, yeah, but, you know, a lot of times I'm talking to people and you're reasoning with them and they get to the point, you go, yeah, then the word but always like refutes everything, you know. But she's saying, yeah, but I don't want to wait for that final resurrection. I don't want to wait for that last day. I'm hurting now. And Jesus knows that. And so Jesus is going to minister to her. In verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? I love this. This is one of the strongest statements, I think, in the Gospel of John. I am the resurrection and the life. You notice that it says the word, I am the resurrection and the life. Those are singular. There's no other resurrection. There's no other life. There's no other thing going on besides Jesus when it comes to salvation. And then he says very definitely, he that believeth in me. The word believeth there is in present tense. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Then that question. Jesus is talking to Martha, whose brother just died. That's obvious. He's a believer. She's a believer. And now he's a believer who's physically dead. But you know what? He's saying that even though he's dead in the body, he's alive in the spirit. Because he was a believer in Jesus. I like this. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, and this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. You know, Jesus makes several statements like that in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 36. Jesus says, "He that believes on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." I mean, it's getting to be pretty clear. There aren't any mistakes here. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And so, again, it's one of these clear, definitive statements that we have to have that personal relationship with Jesus. We have to place our faith in Him. Jesus is speaking about eternal life, about spiritual life, and about spiritual death. Spiritual life, being born again, is the beginning of a consciousness of God in our lives. Accepting Him as our Lord and Savior, making Him part of our consciousness, our thoughts and our actions, being joined with God in our consciousness. I think that sometimes, like that dog learning the trick in the different circumstances, sometimes, you know, it's easy to think about God when you're in a Bible study. It's easy to think about God when you're in the middle of a worship service and our hands are raised and we're just imagining being in His presence and singing Him praise songs. And it's easy to be conscious of God right now in the middle of a Bible study. But then when you go out, you know, you go home and or you're going to work or at school or you're in a social situation, you can get wrapped up and focused on that other thing that's going on and forget who you are or what we are. You can get in that whole thing, and pretty quick you find yourself doing something. So, hey, aren't you a Christian? Oh, yeah. You know? And when Paul talked about walking in the Spirit and denying the lust of the flesh, walking in the Spirit means having a consciousness and awareness of the presence of God in our midst at all times. An understanding that no matter where we are, no matter what situation we're in, that Jesus is with us and that we're trying to please Him in that situation. In every circumstance of our life. And I think that's part of what, you know, when we talk about how faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God and being immersed in the Word of God, what that does is we pour God's Word into us and we become more and more aware of who He is. We're less prone to forget who we are in Him. We're less prone to forget that He's right here with us all the time. That's why the psalmist, you know, in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee," because the Holy Spirit will pull that word of God out just at that opportune moment and give us that little reminder of the consciousness of God, you know, the awareness of God in our midst at different times. And don't we need that? I need that. I am so grateful for my wife and for my kids. I'm so grateful for all of you, my church family. Because you are reminders to me of who I am. You remind me, you bring me again to that consciousness of God. When I see you in Walmart, when I see you walking around different places, it's like, you know, I'm reminded that God is there in our midst. I see you and I think about, wow, I want to be a good role model. I want to be a good witness. I want to be a better man of God. I want to be a better husband and a better father. And seeing you guys kind of, in a certain sense, holds me accountable. But it's also a reminder, I see God in you. I see the Lord working in our midst. And it's good to have that consciousness, that awareness. Spiritual death is when our consciousness is separated from God. When there is no awareness or inclusion of God in our thoughts, our actions, or whatever. And we're a non-believer. We act like a non-believer. And I know of professing Christians that seemingly have no consciousness of God. That they live their lives like God doesn't exist. Yet they declare themselves to be Christians. And that's an oxymoron. That's a conflicting kind of a statement. And I think it's one of the most harmful things we can do to Christianity, to claim to be a Christian, to not act like one, you know, in different circumstances. When we are alive spiritually, that consciousness is not separated or altered by physical death. When we have that the consciousness of God, the Holy Spirit of God living in us, when we die, we're not separated from the Holy Spirit. We're joined to the Holy Spirit. And like it says in Ecclesiastes 12, when we die and the body goes back to being dust, the Spirit of God returns to God from whence it came, along with our soul, along with our consciousness. We're eternally connected. And that's the beauty of heaven, is that we're now free from these bodies, and we don't have the limitations of these bodies. We're unencumbered by the physical body. Now we can truly express ourselves to God. How do you think we would sound if we didn't have earthly vocal cords? If we were given all of a sudden just our throat, we just had heavenly vocal cords. Man, worship would be pretty cool. It's not bad now, but imagine what it would be like unencumbered by this body. Man, it's going to be awesome. And imagine how fast you could move. I mean, right now I can run a mile in like about 35 minutes. But you know what? If I wasn't dragging this carcass around, I'd run a mile in like 3/10 of a second. Fix that, man. It's going to be cool. And right now, our consciousness is connected to these bodies. Someday we're going to be set free. You know, death for a Christian is not like something to be dreaded. Not something to be accelerated either, but it's like we're going to be liberated one day. But for those who live their physical lives without any consciousness of God, being dead spiritually, when they die in that unbelieving state, their fate, the choice that they've made in this life is sealed. It's confirmed. And they enter into eternity, eternally separated from God. And that's what spiritual death really is all about. That's real death. And what a horrible thing. Because anything that's good in this life comes from God. The sunshine and the birds chirping and the crisp mountain air and looking at the trees on the hilltops and the sunsets and the sunrises. All these things are gifts from God. But that's because we're connected to God in some way. Even the non-believer on this earth has a connection to God because God gives them life and breath, just like He gives us life and breath. And we're constantly being beckoned and wooed into His presence. Now, in these two verses 25 and 26, note also that there are two different classes, if you will, of believers. Look at verse 25. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. That's describing those that die in faith. You know, that's describing all of our loved ones and the people who have gone before us in the faith, that they believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and they pass from this life to the next. So he's describing a group of people. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. But then that second group in verse 26, those who are living in faith upon his return, and whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So there are those that have gone before us, and there are those that are here now waiting for his soon return. So we've got these two different groups. But look at the last part of verse 26. Believest thou this? Do you believe this? Jesus has a way of taking something that can be ethereal or generalized or, you know, a general statement, and he brings it down and looks you right in the eye. He says, now, do you believe this? That's personal. And that's what he's looking for. You know, and every single believer is asked that question at some point in their walk. Do you believe this? Or do you still believe this, is another way to put it. Because we're going to go through things that's going to test our faith. Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Oh, some men say that you're John the Baptist. Some men say that you're, you know, Jeremiah the prophet. On and on it goes. Then he asks them, who do you say that I am? He made it personal. He always gets down to who do you say? And he brings us really to a place of truth. The psalmist declares in Psalm 51, verse 6, that behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. We can't get away with a generalization. We can't get away with a random, you know, blanket kind of a thing. He goes to each one of us personally, individually, at some point and says, do you believe this? Do you believe that I rose from the dead? Do you believe that I died for your sin? Do you believe that I'm coming back again? And it's always in the backdrop of other options. Martha is grieving. She is being challenged by one of the most difficult things that a human being can experience. And in the midst of all that, everything she knows, everything she's come to believe is being challenged by the circumstances of life at that very moment. In a certain sense, he's saying, do you still believe? In your grief, in your pain, do you still believe? And another way to ask this is, will this move you? Will this turn you away from me? And I think we each have to come to an understanding before we're tested that way, that nothing will move me. That God, no matter what happens, I believe in you and I'm with you. I talk to people all the time that are going through different difficult things and some very, very difficult things. And I said, you know what? As much as this bad thing has happened, as much as it's a very sad circumstance or a tragic thing or a wicked thing or whatever it is, it does not change who Jesus Christ is. Our circumstances never change who he is or how much he loves us. And I like what I read in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things move me. This is Paul, who's been stoned and shipwrecked and killed and, you know, killed three or four times and brought back to life and, you know, all this stuff. These things don't move him. Job declared in Job chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And even in her sorrow, look at verse 27. She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe. I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Even in her sorrow and her disappointment, she knew what she knew. It wasn't, you can't take that away. And please note also that she makes this profession of faith before her brother is raised from the dead. I mean, she had hopes. She hoped Jesus would raise her brother, but she didn't know when. She was grieving over the loss and all these different things, and disappointment that God didn't pull, you know, come through the way she thought maybe God ought to come through by either healing him up front or raising him from the dead or doing some miraculous thing to help them. He showed up 4 days late to the party. She was probably disappointed in the performance of God. But yet in all that, she knew what she knew. And I think that we need to make those commitments. We need to believe, to know what we believe and why we believe it before the crisis hits. Because in the midst of the crisis, our emotions can get the better of us. Our desire for things can get the better of us. We have to decide ahead of time. I like what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He says, but sanctify the Lord. Set the Lord aside in your heart. Make him special. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Later in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Know what you believe and why you believe it. And then just dig your feet in and say, I'm not going to be moved off. I'm not going to be moved off of this. Martha did not allow her emotions to cloud her faith. There was no turning back on her faith. She confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, no matter what her circumstances would be, even if he would not raise her brother from the dead. She walked away not knowing that. And Martha struggled with the same things that we struggle with. It's not a matter of doubting God's ability to do something. It's more about, is he going to do it? Is he willing to do it? Not can he, but will he? And then I like this. This is just one of the best parts of the whole thing. The very first part of Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28a, if you will. And when she had so said, she went her way. She didn't wait there to watch. Okay, I believe in you. Now produce. I believe in you, so now I've done my part. Now you do your part. Okay? I gave you what you wanted. Now give me what I want. She said, Lord, I believe in you. And she walked away. She went back to her house, not seeing her brother raised from the dead. She walked away trusting that God is good and that God loves her and loves her brother and that his word is true and that his will is perfect. She walked away, and I think walking from Jesus at that moment back to her house was the biggest demonstration of faith that you can think about, because she trusted that God would do the right thing, whatever that was. Whether she raised him from the dead then and there, or whether she didn't see him again to the final resurrection, whatever that would be, or anywhere in between. She walked away trusting Jesus to do the right thing, and that his will would be the right thing. I love that. She left it in his hands. Isn't that something that we have such a hard time with? I do. Just walking away and leaving it in his hands and trusting that he'll do the right thing. Because he always does the right thing. He is faithful and he's true. And I pray that we can have that kind of faith and trust him that way. I don't know what it is that any of us would be in particular worried about or stressing over or anxious about. I know some of the things on my list. And this is a lesson to me. It's okay to walk away. It's okay just to commit it to the Lord and trust him. Let him do what he wants to do. And then he'll be glorified. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for the faith lesson that you've brought to us through your word. Once again, Lord, you drive it home that you're good. Lord, that you love us, that your word is true, and that your will is perfect. And we thank you for that. We too can walk away. We can trust you. Lord, have your way amongst us. Help us to be men and women of faith. Help us, Lord, to be men and women of your word, men and women of prayer. Help us, Lord, simply to walk with you and to live lives that are pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.